I was originally going to do this talk 4 months ago, but someone decided that it was more important, would you believe, that Emmanuel be licensed and appointed as minister of this church. Of course, they were right. I was then penciled in on a couple of separate occasions to do my talk. And on both occasions, the penciling in was erased because something else came up. I think we were following the Christchurch sermon series. I was all fairly relaxed about this, not at all fussed. Well, I was relaxed until I realised that 2 weeks before I'm going to give my talk, Keith Mason from Christchurch is going to come here and speak from the same passages. A coincidence. Well, sorry, I don't believe in coincidences in this realm. I know that Keith believes in the Holy Spirit, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, so you're going to have to put up with it anyway. Talk falls into three parts. Firstly, looking at the shepherd, the most important bit. Secondly, looking at the sheep, not so important. And thirdly, something called the gift. I think with some scriptures, there's a tendency for them to be unofficially designated as verses for children, stressed in Sunday schools and not really looked at so much with adults. You can more or less guarantee that in a children's Bible, you're going to see a picture of Jesus standing in a sunny English April field with a sheep and lots of fluffy lambs. You can also expect that this will be sort of mashed together with the parable of the one lost sheep and the 99 in the safely in the fold. But it's not looked at so much by adults. The tendency is to go, ah, isn't that sweet? So, if that's what we do, we've lost something. Okay, we're looking at John's Gospel. I'd like to take a step back and take an overview of the Gospel. Firstly, because I think it's important to see how the story progresses. There is a sort of progression in the Lord's teaching, and there's very certainly a progression in tension and conflict with the authorities. But more important than that, perhaps slightly academic stuff, is that it's going to give us a comprehensive picture of the one who is our Good Shepherd. One of the key themes in John's Gospel is, who is this man? Now, John doesn't leave us guessing. He starts in the very first verse of the very first chapter. Jesus is God. Always has been. And that he goes on to say, not only is he God, he is the creator of all things. I'm going to skip on a little bit, because we haven't got a lot of time this morning. John 3, he's visited by Nicodemus, an important Jewish leader. In talking to him, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's probably a lot better at that point than referring to himself as the Son of God. It's a quotation from Psalm number 8. Which is also quoted in Hebrews, and I'm going to quote read from Hebrews what it says. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, and the Son of Man that you care for him? In the original psalm, the NIV has changed the wording a bit and uses term mankind and human beings to be more gender neutral. The term Son of Man is fairly uncontroversial, maybe. but it carries a meaning with it which I don't think would have been lost on Nicodemus. There's a passage in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, 13, I think that's, it's come up. In my vision at light, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Funny book, Daniel. It's full of symbols, symbolic statues, symbolic animals, but this is fairly clear. From where we stand today, this side of the death and resurrection of the Lord, it's hard to imagine that this could refer to anyone but our Lord Jesus. So calling himself the Son of Man is not quite as simple and basic as you might imagine. Note, this isn't the Son of Man coming to earth. This is an ascent into heaven, into the very presence of God. Next chapter, John 4. Woman of Samaria. Samaritans have got a sort of Jewish faith, but not one recognized by the Jews. There's a mutual animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Jesus questions her lifestyle. So she immediately becomes defensive and starts raising religious differences. Then she says, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, I know he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Okay, we've got some translation difficulties here. In the New Living Translation, the I am is in capital letters. And then they give an alternative rendering. The I am is here, or I am the Lord. Then it gives in the footnote, in the New Living Translation, what the actual Greek says. I am the one speaking to you. Well, I guess most of you have been around long enough to know exactly what the I am means. This was how God gave his name to Moses all those centuries before, at the time of the Exodus. So Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, and apparently, I think we can agree that there's a good chance that he's claiming to be the Messiah. I thought to myself, what does this Samaritan woman know about the Jewish Messiah? And then I thought, hang on, what do I know about the Messiah? I've seen a lot in the New Testament. Where does it come in the Old Testament? And I looked. I couldn't find it. If you look in your church Bibles and look for the word Messiah in the Old Testament, you will not find it. Not anywhere. I was surprised. So I had to do some further digging. I looked into the Authorized Version, and the word Messiah appears twice in the Old Testament in the Authorized Version. Would you believe it's Daniel again? Bit of a tricky passage. The reason I couldn't find it in the New International Version is that they translate Messiah as anointed one. Reasonably enough, because that's what it means. The NIV for this particular passage, it's come up good. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the Messiah, the ruler, comes. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one, the Messiah, will be put to death and have nothing. All perfectly straightforward. No. This is the extent of the Old Testament references to the Messiah. But the Jewish people had developed a picture of their own from various other bits of the scripture as a great military leader and a conqueror who would liberate them. Messiah simply means anointed one in Hebrew. The Greek equivalent is Christ. See, it's strange, but when the NIV translates Messiah in the New Testament, they don't translate it. They leave the word Messiah. And when they come to the word Christ, they don't translate that as anointed one. It's just a bit inconsistent, which does tend to confuse simple people like me. Anointing. Who gets anointed? Initially, just the priests. Then later on, the kings. Certainly Saul and David were anointed. Don't know about the rest of them. I haven't read anywhere that they were. Probably were. And one prophet, Elisha, was anointed. The anointing sets them apart, the priests and the prophet for service, and the king for ruling. As far as I can see, this is the only case where Jesus actually says, plainly declares he is the Messiah. And where does he do it? Outside a village in Samaria. Because to say you're the Messiah in Jerusalem would probably have resulted in a bloody revolution against the Romans, because they were so keen to fight the Romans. Barabbas, the one who was exchanged for Jesus on the cross, was in an insurrection. There were rebellions going on against the Romans, and that wasn't what our Lord wanted. Messiah equals the anointed one equals the Christ. Been going on too long on that. Chapter 5. When Jesus starts talking here about the Father and my Father, this upsets the Jewish authorities. They decide he's got to be killed because he healed someone on the Sabbath, but also by calling God his Father, they believe that he is making himself God. He did not specifically make that claim himself. Chapter 6, Jesus demonstrates the power of the Creator over the creation by the feeding of the 5,000 and by walking on the Sea of Galilee. Chapter 8, in a dispute with the Jewish leaders, Jesus declares, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Now, if there weren't any other claims of divinity, you can't miss this one. The angry mob decides to stone him, but he hides himself. It'd be interesting to go into that, but we... No, I can't, not now. Chapter 9 is mostly about the healing of a man born blind, which the Pharisees desperately refuse to accept. If they accept that Jesus has done this, they've got to start listening to him, and they won't. Hey, we've reached chapter 10 at last. So, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." It's only five words. He said it twice, and I work on the rather simplistic thought that if Jesus says something twice, he's stressing it for us. He said it twice in, yes, you got it there, verses 11 and 14. So Jesus said, "I am a good shepherd." Now, this is where you can all shout at me and say, oh, no, he didn't say that. He said, he could quite correctly have said, I am a good shepherd. But he didn't. He'd been discussing good shepherds and bad shepherds in the passage earlier on. But he said, I am the good shepherd, a very specific good shepherd. This is where previously I may have been able to surprise you by jumping back into the Old Testament, into Ezekiel 34. But Keith did that already 2 weeks ago. But we go there anyway. Jesus was referring back to Ezekiel, a prophet at the time of the exile, about 500 years before Jesus. He had some very strange visions and did some very odd things. But chapter 34 is rather clearer. God speaks of the rulers of the Jewish people as bad shepherds. They plunder the flock, prey on the flock, oppress the flock, can't say it, and fail to protect the flock. Then the tone changes. We get a new shepherd, a good shepherd, the Lord himself. Ezekiel 34. I've got that one up. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths and it will no longer be food for them. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. Keith gave a very good breakdown of this. Sounds very good. What more could you possibly want? But Keith was actually restricting himself by using a set daily reading that was given from another source. This chapter continues and gives you a second good shepherd. I will save my flock and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them. Slight problem. Ezekiel's listeners would have been very aware that King David had died about 500 years earlier. The Jews never did believe in reincarnation. David was a real shepherd, Israel's greatest king, and their ideal. Here is a type or a shadow of that other shepherd who is to come. It's not unknown sort of thought in Jewish practice. We've got the case of Elijah. We were told Elijah would come before the Lord came. They asked John the Baptist, are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not Elijah. I'm somebody different. But he was a type of Elijah, and the Lord himself said so. It's hard to think of anyone other than Jesus, the son of David, that this could refer to. Jesus of Nazareth is claiming that link with David and setting out again, he is the promised one. He's the good shepherd. He's not just saying, I'm the good shepherd of God, I am the king as well. He is both shepherds. These are the qualifications of our good shepherd that we've seen this morning. He's the Lamb of God, the willing sacrifice, the Son of Man, sharing our humanity but sinless, the Messiah, the anointed one, the priest and king, the very Son of God, the creator of all things, the great I am. That is our shepherd. What more could we ask? We need to briefly look at the sheep. I suppose we have to be clear about who are his sheep. A short, simplistic answer is someone who's got faith with him as the one who has paid for their sins and whose aim is to follow him as best they can, as his disciple. Jesus said, "I know my sheep." It's another one of those things he said twice, emphasizing it. Have you ever thought just how scary it is that Jesus knows his sheep? He knows and sees our weaknesses, our failings, our fears, our inmost thoughts, all the things we try to hide from the others around us are open to him. There's no point in trying to pretend or to hide or to make excuses. He knows his sheep. Then, the good news. Actually, this is one of my favourite verses. I know my sheep. He knows all and he loves absolutely. Paul asked in Romans, "Who shall separate me from the love of Christ?" And the answer is nothing in all creation. Despite knowing the very worst about us, he loves us. As his sheep, we live under his security. Where does our security reside? We are certainly living in times of insecurity and uncertainty now. Times of change? Yes, very much, very uncertain. Can we move on to the next one, please? I give them, my sheep, eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That is our security. We are in his care. This does not mean that we're exempt from life's trials and difficulties. A friend once said to me she experienced more difficulties after becoming a Christian than ever before. I can't promise you'll be exempt from the economic and social difficulties affecting our society and our world. I cannot promise that you will be exempt from accidents or illness. Our bodies may deteriorate with age, and sadly, it's almost inevitable we will experience bereavements and loss in our lifetimes. But through it all, he is present and caring for us. Although he spoke centuries ago, we ourselves here this morning are included. He said, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." This fold was the Jewish people. "I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." Sheep listening to his voice, not hearing, but obeying. We are his sheep from whatever flock, whether we were Jewish sheep or Gentile sheep. We are known, loved absolutely, and are secure. Very briefly, moving on to the final part, the gift. We're told twice in John's Gospel that the Father loves the Son. That's in John 3:35 and 5:20. There's one aspect in today's reading in verse 28 that I have never heard anybody speak on. My Father, who has given them the sheep to me. You and I are a gift from the Father to the Son. Think on that. The Heavenly Father, who loves his Son, has given a precious gift to his Son. And that gift is you. Don't think that I'm constructing a teaching here from one verse, a single verse. The same thought and the same wording occurs in John chapter 6 and is seen repeatedly in Jesus' prayer in John 17. Can you ever imagine for a moment that the Son looks at this gift from the Father and says, don't think much of my present. It's inconceivable. He loved us enough to die for us. And he loves us enough to keep us in his care. You are a treasured possession of Jesus, our divine, powerful, loving shepherd. And just to prove it, he puts his stamp on you. He sets his seal of ownership on us. I've got three verses I can give you from Paul to convince you of that, but I won't bother. His role is to be our shepherd. Our job is to be the sort of sheep who choose to follow that good shepherd and rest in his care.